Amen, worship team. Thank you so much for that glorious leading. Praise God. Have you ever met someone that creates an entire belief system based only on some of the evidence or some of the facts? They know what they believe and why they believe it. It's based on this one thing, but there's 10 other things that they're either unaware of or just outright ignoring. Perhaps it's laziness. Perhaps it's naivety. Maybe it's stubbornness or pride. That's certainly something we're prone to as humans. It's like looking at a picture that's all blue and a little blurry and decisively and dogmatically concluding that it's either the ocean or the sky. That's certainly what my 2-year-old daughter would say. But then you zoom out and it's actually a blue chair on the front porch of a home. They're looking at one small piece of the puzzle or one small piece of the picture. Certainly, this plays out in a variety of different ways. There's remote tribes and people groups in the Amazon rainforest or on islands scattered all across the world who believe that their immediate surroundings are the entire world. They know nothing of what lies beyond. Perhaps your spouse only communicated some of the information about something, and you drew a totally inaccurate conclusion because of that. I have experienced a number of conflicts in my marriage that began this way. Still, others may conclude that all that exists came from nothing and what's known as the Big Bang. Perhaps that we're living in a matrix or that there is no God. These conclusions and belief systems are created and founded on incomplete information. It's not the whole story. And it doesn't just apply to the secular world. There is tons of this within Christianity. People read a verse or a passage and create an entire doctrine out of it without any regard for what the rest of the Bible may have to say about it. When confronted about it with scripture that clearly contradicts their belief system, they often bury their heads in the sand, dig their heels in, and believe what they want to believe. The integrity of the word and basic hermeneutic principles be damned. From my perspective, this is a major problem within Christianity today. There's rampant biblical illiteracy, and the trend is only getting worse. Multitudes of young people, my generation especially, have fallen away from the faith. They didn't really have a solid foundation for why they believed what they believed. And when they stepped into the real world, their whole belief system collapsed and their faith was shattered. Others simply believe errantly and refuse to change. They impose their thoughts and desires and motives and worldview on this book, rather than allowing the Holy Word of God to shape them and impose its worldview on them. We discussed this rather thoroughly the last couple of weeks at Ricky Miller's End Times Bible study that he's leading on Wednesday mornings. And we talked about it with some specific application to end times and some of those beliefs, but it's certainly not limited to end times belief. One of the biggest and most rampant false belief systems in all of the world, even among Christians, is that we must work to be saved. We have to do something. Some say you have to say a prayer. Others say that you have to be baptized. Others say that you have to totally defeat sin and become perfect like Christ. Literally, sinlessness. I've dealt with people in this very church who believe or previously believed each one of these things. And I feel like I've addressed this every week for the last 6 months straight. And there's still people in this room that want to convince me that there's some sort of work that we have got to do to be saved. Family, Jesus paid it all. The work that secures salvation is finished. It's done. There's nothing you or I can do or should do or ever will do to add to that finished work or to take away from that finished work, thereby contributing to and earning our salvation. There's nothing we do to attain it. Nothing at all. All we do is respond to the irresistible call of God on our life. Because God chose us before time began. Before the foundations of the world, He chose us and wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing you did. You were chosen, written in the book and secured by Christ before you were even born. We play no role at all in our justification. Before we continue, I just want to say that I understand the difficulty of this truth. It is difficult, this doctrine of divine election. I was the biggest free willer on the planet in my early years as a Christian. No way God chose me, I chose Him. And it wasn't until after I began to put all the pieces together to read and digest and meditate on the full counsel of God, all of it, that I began to see His sovereignty and His providence in a new light. It can be a tough pill to swallow, family. God choosing whom He will. As humans, we inherently believe or want to believe that there's something that we do, that we have some control, something we do or don't do that makes it happen or not. But that's just not what the Word of God teaches us. And I don't believe that God makes everything crystal clear to us in our very finite minds. And He doesn't always give us all of the answers and understanding that we want. That being said, oftentimes we don't understand or we lack clarity simply because we don't ask and we don't seek Him. Concerning election, when we ask why me, why not them? I just don't think that we're capable of grasping it all in this life. And it's not just because we're not smart enough, but it's because God deliberately has made this something that we cannot fully grasp. It is so much bigger than us. And so the short answer to the question why is that it pleased Him to do so. He saw fit to glorify Himself by extending to His chosen sons and daughters amazing grace. The long answer is one that He will continue to progressively reveal to us throughout this life and in the next. And so this morning, rather than cite a verse or two and then move on, I really want to saturate you with the Word of God on this incredibly important subject. So to begin with, I want to read our primary passage for this morning, and that is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 3. Listen with me. If you have a Bible, turn to that. If you don't, this is printed in your handout. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. the basis for everything in this chapter is that those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ are God's chosen ones. We belong to Him. We're His. Paul prefaces what he says in both chapter 2 that we've already covered and in chapter 3 by saying, if or since you've died with Christ, or since you've been raised with Christ, and then he gives us the exhortation. He makes it crystal clear that if we are not God's chosen ones, if we have not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then none of this stuff that we've been talking about lately, namely the old self and the new self stuff, none of that works. Being first chosen by God is essential to our transformation. And this is a major doctrine and spiritual truth that Paul hammers in almost every single one of his letters. And so I want you to just listen and allow the perfect, infallible, and authoritative Word of God to saturate your minds as I read. And feel free to respond to Him and worship Him silently as we receive these incredible words from our Heavenly Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Says that God chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. He continues, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Paul was confident of God's choice of the Thessalonians and thanked them for it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God didn't call us because of our works, 2 Timothy 1:9, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Revelation 13 and 17 tell us that believers' names have been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that when the Gentiles heard the gospel, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Perhaps one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also called. He also glorified. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Later in the same book, John chapter 15, verse 16, He says, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And Paul told us in the very first verse of the book we're currently studying, Colossians, that his own position in Christ was simply by the will of God, not by anything that he had done. And this carries a real weight and a real significance along with it, because Paul had, perhaps, more to boast about than any other person in the Bible, aside from Jesus. Underlying our response to God's free, sovereign grace is His plan and His initiative. As A.W. Tozier said, God is always previous. Always. There's never a time that He's not previous. There's not anything that He's not previous in. He's always before, working sovereignly and providentially. And so point number one, family, And slide number one, God first chose us, not the other way around. You may want to add that, not the other way around. God first chose us. Do we respond to his calling and choosing of us? Absolutely. But it's he who enables us to respond. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. He gave us spiritual sight and understanding. He gave us a heart transplant and a new spirit, and he gave us faith to believe and respond. It's a gift. Amen? Continuing in verse 12 of our primary passage, Paul says that believers are not only God's chosen, but are also holy and beloved. And really, this is another way of saying that we are God's chosen. Holy here means set apart or separate. God chose believers out of the mainstream of mankind and drew them to himself. As a result, they are different from the world. They're set apart. They are holy. The fact that believers are beloved means that they are objects of God's special love. Election is not some cold, fatalistic doctrine. On the contrary, God having chosen us is based in his incomprehensible love for his elect. We literally cannot comprehend this truth. Ephesians 1:4-5, I read it earlier, it says that in love, he predestined us for adoption in love. And so a quick point number two, God first loved us. God first loved us. You see, I think there's many of us who can get behind everything we've covered so far. We get that there's no works involved in our salvation. We get that in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, God chose us, despite not knowing the full answer to the question why. We even get the things that we've covered previously, like we're completely saved and we're fully forgiven. We get all of that. But this one here, that God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, loves us. That one sometimes escapes us. Perhaps we get it on the surface. Yeah, he loves me. But that truth doesn't really penetrate and become reality for us. We're too focused on all of our flaws and our failures and all of the reasons that he couldn't possibly love me. I know he loves you. He loves my friends and my family incomprehensibly. But he doesn't love me that way. He doesn't agape me, which is where the word beloved derives from here. Perhaps we get sucked into thinking that there's something we do or stop doing to earn our standing or our favor with God. If I'll do enough stuff, then he will love me. Cause and effect. We affect how much God loves us. If I give enough, if I'm holy enough, if I'm put together enough, then I will be and feel loved. We chase the wind rather than resting in the reality that we are loved. And there's nothing that we did to attain it, and there's nothing that we do to maintain and sustain it. Just like with our salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Is that comprehensive enough? Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We've probably all heard this verse before, but do we get it? Has it penetrated and become our unchanging and unshakable reality? Just like we covered before, we need to let our worldview and our belief system be shaped by the Word of God, not the other way around. We need to let God tell us what reality is, not our thoughts or our experiences or how we happen to be feeling that day, namely unloved. And what God is telling us here is that if we have put our faith and our trust in Him, if we are His, chosen and holy, then we are loved. That's the infallible, unchanging reality. We are loved so much, family, that our minds cannot fathom the depths of it. We can't even fathom the depths of how much we're loved. That God in eternity, seeing all of our faults and wickedness, all of our sins, failures, evil thoughts, and so on, decided that He wanted us in His family. And not only that, but that He would pay to get us in His family with His Son's life. That's love. That's agape love, family. Unconditional, sacrificial, non-meritorious love. And that's what He's talking about right here. And if this doesn't resonate with you, if you haven't or aren't experiencing this reality that you are fully loved by God in a way that He couldn't possibly love you any more than He already does, and He couldn't possibly love you any less, I want to pray for you right now, and I want to encourage you to pray something similar to this every single day until this becomes your reality. Family, join me just for a minute. Father, I pray first and foremost for anyone in this room who does not know You. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, who has not come to a saving knowledge of who You are, I pray that You would draw them. I pray that You would open their eyes, soften their hearts, enable them to see who You really are this morning. And I pray for those who You have called, who You have chosen, those who have put their faith and their trust in You, those who are a part of the family of God, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that if they're not living in this reality, that they are totally, fully, inescapably agape loved by You. Father, I pray that you would do a supernatural work in them and enable them to receive what You have for them. Namely, that they are loved. That is the truth of this passage and of Your word. We're loved. And so, Father, I pray that You would just absolutely shatter any barriers, anything that the enemy is doing, any false beliefs that we've believed our whole life, anything like that that's causing a block here to really living in and experiencing being loved by Almighty God. I pray that You would remove all of those. And I commit this to You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Family, God chose us and loves us for His namesake. He sets His love on completely undeserving sinners, not to make much of them, but to make much of Himself. So many teachings and Bible studies today want to shift the focus to ourselves. God really loves me. I must be something special. Family, God doesn't call us beloved simply to affirm our worth. We are valued by Him, but He doesn't love us because of anything that we've done or because we're somehow special or deserving. We're not. We're ordinary and undeserving. calls us beloved to accentuate his glory. And when we fully wrap our minds around this doctrine of election, when we begin to grasp how deep the Father's love for us really is, it will produce a brokenness and a thanksgiving within us. We know we aren't good enough. We aren't special. We aren't worthy. We still sin and disobey God even after coming to Christ. And yet, he chose us and loves us anyway. And so Paul reminds us here of our status in Christ and in the family of God because he wants us as God's people to be captivated and amazed by God's grace. Chosen, holy, beloved, all of these things point to the grace of God and are only possible because of Christ. Amen? Well, let's continue in our passage. Paul says that because we are God's chosen ones, because we are his holy, set apart, and loved, we are to put on the new self. We know this already from verse 10 last week, but here Paul begins to unpack what this looks like. Last week, it was focused in primarily on the pursuit of God. And here, what he gets into is more so the pursuit of the things of God, or perhaps better worded, the character of God. Attributes and actions enabled by the Holy Spirit that we are to put on or to pursue as our new norm. Verse 12, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Basically, the rest of this passage gives us eight key attributes of God and or fruits of the Holy Spirit that we are to actively pursue. And as we do this, I want you to just kind of evaluate yourself. Is this you? Does this describe you? How am I doing at putting on the new self, namely these particular attributes? First, he says compassionate hearts. Compassion means a heartfelt graciousness. It's a deep concern for other people. To be compassionate, then, means to have a heart of graciousness and tender sympathy towards other people. And let me say this. It's a whole lot easier to be neutral and non-caring or hard-hearted and cynical than it is to be tender and sympathetic. So compassionate hearts. Hearts filled with compassion toward others, including those who were probably least likely to extend compassion and tenderness and sympathy towards. It is not just compassion toward those who really deserve it. Really, it has an emphasis, an overwhelming emphasis on compassion toward those who don't deserve it. And it's the same with the rest of this passage, with all these attributes. Then he says, put on kindness. Kindness is really just an abundance, an overflowingness of goodness. The word can be translated goodness, actually, or it can be translated generosity, and it's an action word, a character trait that is meant to be exhibited continually, not something that's passive or dormant within us. It's often used to describe the way that God deals with sinners, the way that he actively deals with you and me. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. And God may very well use our own kindness to prepare and enable someone else to hear and receive the gospel. We know that God is compassionate and that God treats sinners with kindness and goodness. Next, he says, put on humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. And I think humility can be somewhat confusing for lots of people. Humility is not bashing yourself or putting yourself down like some twisted, ascetic way of avoiding pride. Rather, humility is a proper assessment of ourselves in light of who God is. Humility is the recognition that we need God. You want to know if you're growing in humility? Test yourself. Are you growing in dependence on God? Mark of a truly humble person is that they know that they are nothing and that they are desperately and infinitely dependent on God, trusting Him and not themselves for everything. A humble person is also free from the need to be somebody or to make themselves something because their identity is secure in Christ. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is a direct connection here between humility and grace. And if you haven't noticed yet, grace is a key theme in our passage this morning, and we're going to continue to unpack this in just a moment. After that, Paul says, put on meekness. Now, meekness is often confused with weakness, which couldn't possibly be further from the truth. Meekness is power and strength under control or under restraint. Jesus exhibited meekness in the garden. When being arrested, he said to Peter, Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And then he goes on to essentially say, but if I do that, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus possessed more power in the moment of his arrest, or even hanging and dying from the tree when he's being mocked, than the entire cosmos has ever known. But he didn't exercise it. He controlled himself. Consider how controlled he was in dealing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day during his ministry. Consider the righteous fury that indwelled him at the abomination in his temple when the Jewish leaders were buying, selling, and robbing the people, making his father's house a den of thieves. Jesus could have obliterated them right then and there, and would have had every right to do so. But he didn't. Despite whipping them out of the temple in his righteous anger, he exhibited incredible self-control, and he perfectly modeled meekness for us. Meekness is bridled strength. It's making a choice to be gentle when you do not have to be gentle. And I also believe that implicit in this word is a willingness to give up the right to be right. It's a willingness to not always have to win, to not always have to have the last word, to not always have to defend yourself, even when you know you're right. Husbands, wives, most of you have been married for a long time, so I don't need to say this, but it's always a healthy reminder. Actively pursuing and exuding Christ-like meekness will go a long way in your marriage. And in every other relationship, for that matter. It certainly isn't limited to marriage. weakness is tested when you're wronged. And it needs to be applied when you're defensive or offended. Lastly, in this short list from verse 12, Paul says, put on patience. How many of you have really, really mastered this one? I've always been told that if you pray for patience, God will give you situations to practice and to exhibit patience in. So I tend to just avoid this one altogether. On a more serious note, though, patience is very closely linked to meekness. But the meaning relates to putting up with the exasperating conduct of others without flying into a rage or desiring to get even. How many of you fit that definition of patience? I feel like I do a pretty good job most of the time at not flying into a rage or into a fury, but not even desiring to get even. That's a pretty high standard. Patience is also a settled waiting, especially during times when we really want God to act now, to answer our prayers now, to deliver us now, and so on, but rather patiently waiting for His perfect timing. And this is so much easier said than done. Some translations render it, for this reason, long-suffering. And it, too, is closely related with where he's going in the next verse, verse 13. Here in verse 13, he says, bearing with one another. You know what that means? Putting up with one another. Enduring each other. And it's not just somehow tolerating someone while being completely and unable to stand the sight of them. But rather, it means asking God to help us have a soft and compassionate heart towards that person and to pray for that person. This long-suffering even means embracing, hear this family, embracing the suffering that comes from dealing with difficult people. That's what it means to bear with one another. We all know that dealing with other people involves tension, right? Dealing and interacting with other human beings involves conflict and strife. And so Paul then calls believers to the kind of life that is not easily annoyed, not easily put out, not easily offended, not quick to draw conclusions, and to not be someone who everyone has to walk on eggshells around. He says if we're going to live in some degree of unity and harmony and love, he's getting to that in verse 14, with one another, then we cannot be these things. If we allow ourselves to be easily frustrated and offended and annoyed and so on, that's the opposite of bearing with one another. If we're quick to draw conclusions or make assumptions, more than likely we are the problem people that make this bearing with one another near impossible. And so we give people the benefit of the doubt. We choose to believe the best about them, even when we suspect otherwise, and we seek to exude grace toward others. Let me say that again. Grace. Understanding the grace of God, that's what being chosen and holy and beloved is. It's grace. Results in living graciously toward other people. We love others because Christ first loved us. We forgive others because God first forgave us. We show grace to others because God has shown us infinite and continuous grace our whole lives. There's this model of I get, I receive, I understand, namely from God. And as a result, I then give and live and impart to others. Back to that conduit thing I mentioned this morning. Here's one way to know if you really understand the grace of God. If you really get it, it'll be displayed and observable by others in your gracious lifestyle. Your life will exude these things, and you will be known as a gracious person. And we're going to talk more about this when we get into chapter 4 and address it a little more head on. So before I get away too far from all of this, point number 3, last point. We're to actively pursue fruits of the Spirit. We're to actively pursue fruits of the Spirit. We've already unpacked most of the fruits in this passage that Paul is exhorting us to put on, but there's a little more. In verse 13, Paul says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, to be sure, Paul does not say, put up with everything. You're a Christian. Tolerate everything, sin included. That's not what he says. What he says is if one has a complaint against another, if there's strife and contention, then forgive each other. Sin must be dealt with, but do so in the way that Paul instructs here. Interestingly enough, the word here for forgiveness is not the usual word for forgiveness that's used throughout the New Testament. The word that's most often used in the Greek is aphemi. Many of you have heard that. We've talked about it before. It means to cut someone loose, to let them go, to release them. Aphemi. It gives us a picture of when we are unforgiving. We're actually strapping that person to us, and to forgive them is to cut them loose and to let them off of us. And under this definition, unforgiveness hurts us far worse than it does the other person. Because the way God describes it is that we're actually strapping and tying to ourselves the person or the event that offended us, and thus we carry and walk around with this incredible, massive weight and burden that God never intended for us to bear and to carry. And that continued, prolonged unforgiveness, it will inevitably lead and bring about destruction and devastation in our own lives unless we aphemi them or cut them loose. Most of us are familiar with this concept. We're familiar with this kind of forgiving, at least in some degree, and it really is a discussion for another time that I want to unpack deeper later, because that isn't the word that Paul uses here. That's not the application. The word that Paul uses here actually means to treat people with graciousness. Look at how glorious that fits in our passage. The concepts, the two concepts of forgiveness, these two different words, they are related. But this really is totally different than what we might think at first when we read this verse. What Paul is saying is that when we wrap our minds around the grace of God, when we get it, it will infiltrate and it will impact our behavior. When we experientially understand the grace of God, our demeanor will be more gracious, it will be more forgiving, and we'll begin to exude all these attributes of the new self, namely the characteristics of God, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's what this passage is all about. This is why he leads with the incredible truth that we are chosen, hand-picked by Almighty God before creation itself, because because this puts the whole focus on God and his magnificent grace. Not only is the focus on his grace, but it's also on our ability or enabling to be gracious. And it's rooted in his grace for us. Verse 13, forgiving each other, that's ongoing, continually forgiving, 70 times, 70 times, as the Lord has forgiven you. The Lord forgiving us, or treating us with graciousness here, enables us to treat others with graciousness. We cannot do it apart from him. And so, like in many other passages in this letter that Paul has written, Paul is emphasizing the overarching and absolutely foundational importance of continual dependence upon Christ in a very real and practical way. That's what this is all about, family. Think just a moment. Imagine with me. Think how radically different the world would be if Christian workplaces, Christian marriages, relationships, ministries, churches, and so on all nailed this. Imagine the body of Christ actually exuding Christ and being known for its readiness to forgive and extend grace to one another. I believe the world would look rather different. And I believe that this is what God wants for us to strive for. Not unity at all costs. We've been down that road before, and that's not what Paul is saying. Forbearance, patience, and graciousness toward other believers. It's a call to Christ-likeness. It's a call to be conformed to Christ by the renewing of our minds. It's a call to die to ourselves, to see other people the way God sees them, and to treat them as such. And it's a very practical call for him to increase in our lives and for us to decrease. Finally, Paul concludes in verse 14 by saying, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul literally says that this is the piece that ties everything together. Love. Without love, none of this works. Literally, if we have all of these things but lack love, it's useless. It'll return void. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, concerning the necessity of love. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain what, family? Nothing. Family, this is so important. What God is communicating to us through the Apostle Paul is that love must be the root of all of these things that we've been talking about this morning. The reason that we exercise graciousness toward one another is because we love them. Not because God said we had to be gracious and we're checking the box. And the reason that we love them and are able to love others, namely our brothers and sisters in Christ, is because of our deep-rooted love for God. Our small groups are going through 1 John right now, and so this will really hit home. 1 John tells us repeatedly that our love for God and our salvation, for that matter, is made known through our behavior, namely our love for one another. The regenerate, born again, true disciple of Christ who loves God doesn't approach the family of God and loving the family of God as a duty or an obligation or a burden. It's a joy to love the family of God, even the difficult people, because we grasp and we understand and we receive and then give God's grace. We're able to love difficult people and excuse the inexcusable in them because we know and have an experiential understanding that God has excused the inexcusable in us. Family, our love for others is an overflow of our love for God. And love is key. It's essential to everything we've discussed this morning. If we don't have love, the exhortation of this passage comes crashing down. It's impossible. It must be done in real, sincere love, which only comes from being rooted in Christ. This kind of love, Paul says, binds everything together in perfect harmony. So put off the old self, family. But don't stop there. Put on, by the power of the Spirit of God within you, the new self. Namely, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, graciousness, and above all else, love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are forever, literally forever, grateful for your choosing of us and your loving us. There's nothing we did to deserve it, and plenty that we have done to not deserve it. And yet you chose us, and you love us anyway. And we didn't somehow trick you or fool you. You knew exactly who we are and what we would be when you chose us. You knew how messy we would be. You knew how much and how often we would fail, both in taking off the old self with its practices and also putting on the new self and pursuing these characteristics and attributes of yours that we've covered this morning. You knew all of that. And all of that being said, you make it clear to us that despite our fears and failures, you want us to pursue these things as we pursue you. You desire to shape us more and more into the image of your Son each and every day. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to exude him. We invite you to work powerfully within us to accomplish your will and your purposes, namely our holiness and our Christ-likeness. We thank you for the grace that you show us every second of every day. You lavish us with your grace and model perfectly for us how to be gracious toward one another. Enable us to function properly as the body of Christ in the way that you so greatly desire. Not because we're trying to earn anything, but because we want to please you and honor you and know you more and more. We love you so much, and we commit our pursuit of holiness and our very selves to you. Son's most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.